Hey, I enjoyed it. Enjoyed the story there about why you should not play with fire. I enjoyed hanging out with you guys here this weekend, and I enjoyed these a lot. By the way, did I tell you that I was going to read them all out loud and ask for you to stand? I found these papers very, very, very interesting. What was that? Oh, okay. See, the first question was, what was the first question? Somebody tell me what was the first question. What's the biggest thing in, what biggest block is in the way between you and God right now? And second question was, what are you most afraid of in your life ahead of you? So, anyway, I found it really interesting where you see yourselves as being and what's going on in your life. I got another question for you before we start. Where do you want to be in 20 years from now? Tell me what you want your life to look like 20 years from now.
In the center of God's will.
That's way too vague, but it's a very good answer. Twenty years from now, you want to be married to somebody that's tall and dark and handsome and good looking, and you want to have 4.5 children and okay. What do you want your life to look like spiritually 20 years from now? Okay, what's the biggest thing that stands between you and God? Not getting into the Word of God as much as I should. Sin. Feeling like I'm living life with no real reason. Not feeling any determination. Not having a strong relationship with Christ. Forgiveness, selfishness, and my own will. Probably the thing that came through in most of the papers is just selfishness. I suppose that's fairly human. Has a lot to do with where we're at in our lives. About that time of life. Being able to totally trust God with my life. So if we're dealing with selfishness now, or we're not spending the time that we should in the Word of God, or we're having trouble trusting God, or we don't feel like there is any real push in our life, no passion. How do you intend for that to change in the next 20 years? Do you want to be that way 20 years from now? Thank you. I was afraid nobody was going to say no. No, we don't want to be that way for 20 years from now, so how do we intend for it to change? I had a bunch of students one time write a paper about what they wanted their life to look like 20 years from now. When they got done writing the paper, then I told them, okay, here's the vision that you have of where you want your life to be in 20 years from now. What are you doing right now to take steps toward that? Remember last night we were talking, whatever you plant will grow. So what steps are you taking right now for that. I don't know if it's my head or what the problem is, but something sounds really hollow. You'd say it's my head. Okay. I would say maybe they have too many mids on that microphone or something like that. Anyway. We're going to talk about, we'll probably talk some more about some of these things as we go along here. I really thank you for the answers that you gave there. It helped me to be able to see a little bit what some of you are thinking. But I'm going to give you a couple of really, really deep, profound things to think about, okay? Do you like those? Here's one that's just really deep. If nothing changes, everything stays the same. Just, it may take you a while to wrap your mind around that one. If nothing changes, everything stays the same. So if you don't want everything to stay the same, guess what? Something has to change. Thank you. So if you want something to change in your life, how's that going to happen? And the Bible says one place has this interesting remark that where no vision is, the people perish. And God also makes remarks about it when he says that people, my people are destroyed because of what they don't know. And I think sometimes that maybe we don't, depending on where we are in life, we do not realize what the other people around us do not know and what kind of vision they do not have. So I thought maybe tonight I would start out with a little bit of that. I'm not sure how to get across to you some of the things that I would like to see happen. Not only in your life, but all across the nation, all across the world, among young people. I got to pick on somebody here. Does anybody want to be picked on? Okay, well, let's pick on, since you were the one that was tormenting her, you come up here. How old are you, by the way? How old are you?
15.
You're 15. Okay. You come stand right up here. I need to pick on a guy. What guy should I pick on? You, come here. There you go. This will work, I think. Why don't you go up there and stand by her? How old are you, by the way?
19.
You're 19. That's almost too big an age difference. It'll probably work. You got this guy and this girl standing up here. What do you see? What's that? A wedding? Well, I don't see that happening before tomorrow. What do you see? You know, one of the things that I see when I see two people stand there like that? I want you to look right here. What do you see right here? Why do you think there's space there? What's that? Don't listen to her? Okay. Excellent. Awkward. Another word for that. Another word for that is tension. Right? There is a certain amount of tension between these two people. Why do you think there's tension there? I mean, a simple answer is good. What's that? They don't know each other? Either that or else maybe they do know each other pretty well. Okay. See, she's a girl, and she has a space all the way around her. And that space belongs to her. That's personal space. And if I step inside of that space, I need a really good reason to do that. Because if I step inside of her space, all of you tense up. Right? He has a space all the way around him. That is his personal space. It belongs to him. It does not belong to me. If I step inside of that personal space, I need a reason to do that. If I don't, everybody starts to get uncomfortable. Does that make sense? So they will not stand any closer together than where their personal spaces meet. Now, who do you think invented that tension? Do you think that tension is a God thing or a devil thing? Everybody's probably going back to the Garden of Eden and thinking that it's a devil thing. I think it's a God thing. I think that God invented that or put it in place for our safety and for our protection. What do we have a tendency to turn that into? Come on, you're a 15-year-old girl. Tell me what you have a tendency to turn that into. I do. Emotional rushes and crushes. Right? Probably so. So we're 13 or 14 years old and we're having a sleepover and we're laying there at 3 o'clock in the morning when we should have been asleep for a long time and we're talking about, did you see what's so, he is so hot. And we got all these little crushes going on and everybody thinks it's funny. And then pretty soon we're 15 and the crushes are a little bit more serious and a little bit less funny. Then we start to get into attitude problems and relationship problems and all other kind of problems because of all these crushes. And why were the crushes happening again? Because of this right here. The tension. That is the way that Satan takes something that God makes and he turns it into something screwed up. Now, I would like to suggest to you that there is something good that could happen out of that tension. Do you guys both go to this church? So you don't know each other very well.
Not very well.
Maybe I shouldn't have picked on you. Assuming that these two people go to the same church on a Sunday morning, they walk into church. Somebody tell me, I want another girl here that is 14 or 15 or 16 to tell me, as a 15-year-old girl, what do you suppose one of the biggest things that she might struggle with is? I'm not asking you to say it about her. Tell me about yourself. Come on already. Last night we all looked at each other and said, hi, how are you, you beautiful hunk of mud, right? We're all made out of the same stuff. What do you struggle with? Tell me what you struggle with. What? It's that row back there? Okay. Them over there. Everybody's, I would say they struggle with pointing fingers. What would you say? Wow. What do you struggle with? Anybody? Okay, let's stop that. What do you think somebody like that might struggle with?
Thoughts.
Of?
The other person.
Okay. Okay. Okay.
Or if girls are there, guys.
Tell me what you struggle with.
My thoughts.
Thoughts. Worry a lot about how you look and what other people think of you? Oops. Okay, now, we're going to leave you alone for a little bit. We're going to pick on him. He's 19 years old, guys. What does he struggle with? Okay? Am I accepted? What do people think of me? Do girls like me? Immorality? Whatever, right? That's about 19 years old, isn't it? So remember this thing here? We got this tension thing. And we're going to use it for God instead of against Him. So the girl resolutely makes up her mind. And she goes to her dad and she says, "Dad, I am going to take my heart and I'm going to give it to you. I will not develop a crush on any guy until you give me permission to." Okay, so now that's out of the way. She doesn't have to worry about that anymore. Wouldn't it be nice if it was that easy? It would at least be a good start, by the way. So then she can walk into church on Sunday morning, and when she meets a guy, any one of the guys from the youth group, she can walk up to him and she can stick out her hand and shake hands with him and invade his space. Now she's using that tension. And she's looking into his eyes and she's saying, "Hi, how are you? God bless you. Did you have a good week? Are you ready to worship God?" And all of a sudden that tension has developed into something that is really good. And he says, "Well, I did pretty good most of the week, but last couple days were not pretty. How about you? What is going on in your life?" Or better yet, how about if the guy would take the initiative and go to the girl? And here's what I'm driving at. You can go back and sit down. I think I'm done abusing you. Here's what I'm driving at. If you knew every time that you showed up at a youth function, if you knew that every time you showed up at church, the other young people that are around you are going to be asking you what's going on in your spiritual life and how you are doing that week. And they're going to look in your eyes and they're going to use that tension against you. What do you think would happen to this? Do you think anything would change? Let me ask you another question. If somebody from down the street stopped in for whatever reason, and they came into your church on Sunday morning and they saw all the young people going up and talking to each other like that, what do you think they would think? Do you think they would come back? Somebody comes in and they say, you shake hands with them, and their head goes down. They're like, "No, I didn't have a good week." And so you go over there and you get three of your friends and you say, "Hey, you know what? This guy over here, he had a bad week. He didn't do well last week at all. We got to do something." And so you go over there and you stand around him and you pray for him. Do you have any idea, girls, do you have any idea what would happen with one of these guys that's struggling with something if three of you would walk up and you would hold hands in a circle around him and you would pray for him? Do you know what would happen to him? Do you have any idea what could happen with you as young people if you would start reaching into each other's hearts? Reaching into each other's hearts, into the spirit level. You guys tired of playing church? I am just so annoyed with it. And I realize I probably look old to you. Except for when I'm rolling around on the gym floor. Do you have any idea what you as young people could turn this church or anywhere you're at into if you would get a hold of the idea of looking into each other's eyes and speaking into somebody's heart? So we take the whole crush thing, we throw it out the door. And then you come in as a young man, and you're going down, you're talking to these girls, and you tell them, you know what? You are just beautiful today. You're just beautiful. And I speak life into that beauty. God has made you beautiful, and He wants you to do things for Him, and you can sit there and go off in their face. Do you think they would like that? Duh. Or if a girl came to one of the guys and said, you know what, the way that you stand for what you know is right, regardless of what all the other people around you are doing, I really admire that. Do you have any idea what that could do in a heart of a boy? Do you not want this? You're staring at me like a calf looks at a new gate. I don't know always, I guess, what it is that people want or where you have come from in life or what it is that you really, really want. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my life. Maybe it'll help you to understand why I'm talking that way. When I was 6 years old, my mom was killed in an accident in southern Mexico. And the next day we had a funeral there, a little funeral type thing, and we buried my mom and one brother and one sister in a tomb down there in southern Mexico. I came home for that. I lived a couple years without a mom. My dad got remarried, and I was waiting for this time because my mom had told me before she died that someday Jesus is going to come and knock on my heart and I should say yes. So I'm waiting for this. Nothing's happening. I'm waiting. I get to be about 12 or 13 years old and I am so miserable I can't sleep at night. And they have revival meetings. And in one of these revival meetings, or actually a number of them, the preacher preached a sermon about hell. Just scared me. Like, I couldn't sleep anymore. And finally, one day, it made sense to me. This is Jesus knocking on my heart. My conscience is beginning to descend on me and tell me what a wicked person I am. And so I went and I sat down with some of the people, and they explained to me the whole thing of salvation and prayed through that. And I walked out of there and was so free, and I was so excited. Praise God, I was all wound up. And that lasted for probably about 3 weeks. And then I started hearing these little voices. And the little voices would tell me, you did something bad. You're very, very bad. God does not like you. You're very bad. Because you cheated on a test in school. So I'd go back, and it'd take me 2 weeks to work up enough courage to go back to the teacher, and I'd be crying. And I went 3 years ago, I cheated on a test, and I'm sorry. And so she'd say, oh, hey, look, you know, it's 3 years ago. I forgive you, you know, whatever. So then I would walk away. And when I'm walking away, here comes the little voice again. Well, you said you're sorry, but you didn't ask her to forgive you. See? So then I go back to her. Takes me another 2 weeks to work up enough courage to go back and say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? So then by that time, I remember something else I did that's wrong. So it's just like on and on and on and on and on. And I never could get on top. There was always something else. After about 2 years of that, I was ready to go shoot my brains out. That's just no way to live. I just figured God must hate me and I must have committed some unpardonable sin and there's no way out. And somebody kind of helped me through that, got around that, about 14 or 15 years old. And got out of school. I did my high school at home, so I got out of school. And spent a lot of time out on a tractor, spent a lot of time out by myself and thinking. And I began to cry out to God. I don't really know why. I just began to cry out to God. God, who are you and where are you at? And what are you saying to me? And I cannot tell you, there's some of you that are here that are 15 and 16 and 17 years old, how many nights I spent at your age walking up and down the gravel roads long after everybody else was in bed. Just crying out, God, where are you? Who are you and how do I find you? How do I know? My dad wouldn't let me play ball. My friends were playing ball during some of those years. You know, they had their ball games and stuff going on. I would be out walking up and down the roads at night, just crying out to God. Who are you? Where are you at? How do I know when you're speaking? And searching and memorizing scripture and going up one side and down the other, reading the Bible through and trying to find answers, trying and trying to find answers, and crying out to God. God, you said if we lack wisdom and we'd ask, you'd give it. And I lack and I'm asking, where's it at? Why doesn't it come? Why don't I have wisdom? And I spent a lot of time during those years arguing with other people and a lot of things I wish I wouldn't have done that were not profitable at all, but some of the yearning and the crying out to God that I felt in my spirit that I could not find an answer for and that I would go out at night and cry and walk up and down the road for, I wish so bad some of you could feel. Because the idea of living life without passion was not something I worried about. I had lots of that. He's got a box of Kleenexes back there somewhere. I read stories about the way that God would use people's lives. And I cried out to God if there would be some way that he could use my life. And I remember the time when I came to the conclusion, when I began to understand the idea of absolute surrender to Jesus Christ. I think I was 19 years old. Thank you. 18 or 19 years old. When I knelt down beside my bed and absolutely surrendered everything in my life with no reserve to Jesus Christ. No reserve. I do not care what you take me, where you take me. I don't care if I'm single or married. I don't care where you take me in the earth. I don't care how much I have to suffer. I do not care. The only answer I have is yes. Whatever you say, yes. And I remember the freedom and the joy that came into my life through that. I was like getting born again all over. Thank you. Just set it there. Unless you need it back there for something. Wow, nothing comes out of there. I wish that I could take some of you with me now sometimes. We had a girl. We stopped on the way through singing, and we stopped at a church, and this man called me and was all distraught because his wife left him, and he wanted me to talk to her, and we sat down and talked with her and with him for a little bit, and they came down to a seminar that we're doing, and she sat there, just kind of sat there and looked at us. About the third day, she said, "I want to talk to you." And my wife and I went off in a room in the back, and we sat down and started talking to her, and she told us the most horrendous story of abuse and just everything that went on in her life for years and years and years, and then she ended up getting married, and the marriage is falling apart and all this kind of thing. She grabbed a waste can. She would grab this waste can and she would puke into the waste can or heave into the waste can and was sitting on the floor, and then she'd tell a little bit more and then she'd do that, and pretty soon she'd choke and we'd have to pray for her so she could even talk anymore. And it was a horrible scene. This went on for 2 hours, 2.5 hours. And we were writing these things down, and we started going through them and just repenting of them one at a time, taking them to the cross of Jesus Christ and releasing them and letting them go and standing back. And she'd get a little bit of freedom, and then we're like, okay, now let's take this thing here, you know, the alcohol or the drugs or the immorality or whatever, let's take this to the cross. And we'd take these things one at a time, and she kept getting freer and freer. And finally at about 1 o'clock in the morning, she sat back and she's shaking and crying, and she said, I'm free. She said, I can't think of anything else. I'm finally free. And she said, for the first time in my life, I can think. And I said to her, good. Now, in all of our conversation this evening, raised in a Christian home, made all these wonderful commitments, rededicated your life, blah, blah, blah. You have not given me one reason to believe that you're a Christian. Not one reason. She said, that's because I'm not. And I said, would you like to be born again? And she said, yes. She got down on her knees, and we started going through this same scene before the cross of Jesus Christ, of taking her life and going before the cross and kneeling down there and letting the blood wash away the sin. Putting herself up on that cross, crucified in Christ, end of her life. And we waited a little while. She started to smile. And I knew that God had pulled his life out and put it in her human flesh. And the love of God was shed abroad on the inside of her. And something changed. I didn't think she'd even come the next day, but she was there, bright and early, smiling, could not get this ridiculous grin off her face. And she was all wound up. And about 3 or 4 hours later, she came, during a break time, we had having a coffee break, she came running in there and she said, there's a girl out here that needs you. I said, no, there's a girl out here that needs Jesus. Because I had seen some of these girls that were there were pretty miserable looking. And I went out, and there's a girl sitting there with a cigarette hanging out of her mouth, and it was shaking, and she was shaking, standing behind a bush. And I went over there and put my arm around her, and I said, what's wrong? She just started bawling. And I said, do you need what this girl has? And she said, uh-huh. And not even a Christian yet for one day, she already turned into a missionary. And we went back in and sat down, and that girl, again, 17 years old, told one of the most horrible stories I think I've ever heard from a 17-year-old of her life, raised in a conservative Christian home. Shook and gagged and carried on while these two girls would stand sitting beside her, one on either side, and they would tell her, come on, so go ahead, you know, so you can say it, you can say this, you can repent of this, you can whatever. And came out of that room wound up, ay, ay, ay. 2.5 hours later, whatever it was, she came out of there just higher than a kite, grabbing everybody she could meet, is fine, wrapping her arms around him. I just got saved! Those are some of the things that I feel now. You know what else I feel? We go out on a tour somewhere and we're singing someplace and 500 or 800 or 1,200 people show up and we sing, we talk to them a little bit. And when we leave and I'm driving down the road, I'm just weeping. And I'm saying, God, how can they not care? And we drove down here this weekend because we want to share with y'all. But you know what we drove through to get down here? Spartanburg and Greenville. There's what? 60 people here, 80 people, 100 people? How many people did we drive past to get here? And do you know how much most of those people care about God? So tell me, what do you feel? There's this little realm between the spirit and the soul that I refer to as feelings. What do you feel? Because if your spirit is alive at all, you have to feel something. What do you feel? And if you feel anything at all, in your spirit, if you feel anything in your spirit, are you willing to show it? See, we've grown up in a world somehow or another. I keep trying to figure out how this works, but we grew up in a world where we have begun to determine what is real by what we feel. If we can feel it, it's real. If we can't feel it, it's not real. And I'm not real sure where we got that idea or what to do with it or how to go about dealing with it, because to some degree, all of us are living our life out of what we feel. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. If you aren't, well, it's high time you are. Most of us are going to live our life out of what we feel. I'm going to pick on Tommy here a little bit. Can I pick on you? Okay. How long ago was it when you got born again? 13 years ago, he got born again. Now, let me ask you a question. 14 years ago, was there a hell? Yes. Was there a heaven? Yes. Was God right? Yes. Was the Bible true? Yes. Were sinners going to hell? Yes. Did Tommy care? No. Then he had some kind of an experience. And when he had an experience, he began to what? Feel something. And now as God comes and puts his finger on things in his life and changes those things, he begins to feel something. Because he feels different, it changes his life. But reality did not change. I was in a gas station not too long ago. I'm talking to this guy. And he says, you know, we were talking about some of this stuff. And he said, you know, I just don't know. I don't think I believe in hell. I don't think I believe in heaven. I just am not sure. And I started laughing out loud. And I said to him, he kind of stopped and he looked at me and I said, do you have any idea how little difference it makes what you believe? If you don't believe there's a China, guess what? There still is. And if all of us here in this room get together and we all vote that there's no China, what happens? Absolutely nothing. The only thing that does is makes us stupid. Why so? Because there is a cold, hard fact that China exists. And if you deny that fact, it makes you thank you. You can't change it. Now, it might affect the way you live if you don't think there's a China. It might affect you, but you cannot change your reality, right? So the way that we feel does not necessarily affect reality. I just started laughing at the guy because I said, you know, whether you feel like there's a hell or not, you got to tell somebody that cares. And I'm not one of them, because if you don't think that there's a hell, I don't see anything changing. There's still hell. So that's, I want to look at that a little bit tonight as a subject. And I really, before God tonight, I wrestled more with this subject, I think, than I have wrestled with anything for a long time. And I walked around out here this afternoon for a while, out here around your ball diamond and out in the trees. And I was weeping before God. And I'm saying, God, here's what I want to know. What kind of a shield? Remember last night we were talking about the shield that comes over the mind? What kind of a shield is over these young people's feelings that they cannot feel you? Because coming into the presence of God and feeling His presence, there is nothing else like that. And I know I can sit here and tell you that all night, and you'll look at me like I'm from planet Mars. There isn't. And a few times in my life, I have been in a place. Excuse me. A few times in my life, I have been in a place where that presence came in and filled the whole room. And I remember one time specifically, I don't suppose I will ever forget it, where there was a couple of us teaching in a Bible school for young people. And the one man had finished his subject a whole day early. So he just said to the young people, I want you to talk about what God's doing in your life. And one guy got up, and I think a guy and a girl got up, brother and sister, and they started talking about something that was going on in their home, and they began to weep, and a bunch of other young people got out of their chairs and went up and got around them and began to pray for them, and this presence came into the room. And it was one person after another, after another, after another. I went out to go to the bathroom. Somebody grabbed me in the hall, weeping, and said, I'm not born again. I have to get saved. That was at 9 o'clock in the morning. We pushed lunch back an hour, and at 1 o'clock that service was still going, because nobody wanted to leave that presence. That is something that is more, I wish I could communicate to you how much that is within your reach. I had a friend, I guess I can call him a friend, that was over in Africa driving around one day. Somebody was driving him around in it with a Jeep. They were way back in the bush. And all of a sudden, a bunch of guys jumped out of the bush with AK-47s. And somebody came over and stuck the rifle and the barrel end of the rifle in the window at him and began to shout at him. And he said later, it made me angry. The idea that somebody thinks with a piddly little gun they can tell me what to do. And he stuck his face out the window and he yelled at the guy and he said, "Do you have any idea who I am? I'll take that gun and wrap it around your neck." And he pulled the gun out of the guy's hands, threw it out on the ground and told the driver, "Drive." And he left all these people standing there looking at each other. Because he had his eyes on something else besides this planet. There is a presence. There is a reality that defies what your eyes can see. And if you are going to be a people of God and you are going to walk with God, you have got to stop measuring life by what you see. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. Now, I want to talk for a while tonight, a little bit here, about hell. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, I do not believe for a moment that Jesus Christ was suggesting that we should go around cutting off body parts and throwing them away. I believe what he was saying in a very point-blank way is, whatever you have to do to avoid hell, you make almighty certain you do it. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it costs you. It doesn't matter where it takes you. You make sure that you avoid that place. And I don't know, we're going to go and look at this for a little bit, and I really, my purpose tonight is not to try to scare somebody or something like that. I am really not into that. But I'm telling you, if you could see, if every person in this room could see what Michael Jackson can see right now, everybody would become a Christian right here. But because we cannot see it, we don't want to believe it. And because we do not feel it, we don't think it's real. There is no price that is anywhere close to worth paying and end up in, if you have to end up in hell. Matthew 10, verse 26. "Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear them him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." You have that video ready. You want to go with that. And again, this video clip here I want to show you talks a little bit about hell and about the reality of the idea of people ending up in hell, even though they claim to be believers. And then I'll come back and talk a little bit at the end there.
People that have gone to hell today that never thought they would go there. I mean, they might have thought they would go there, but they never really believed that they would go to hell. They never actually knew what. they knew what hell was going to be like. They never actually believed that they would someday go there. They probably thought they were good, you know. I mean, after all, they're Christians. Of course they never thought they were going to go there, but they're there right now. Many of them cursing God because some preacher told them that God was love and that love was tolerance and that God would never make them feel condemned. Ever heard the phrase, a little sugar makes the medicine go down? More like a little truth makes deception acceptable. I want to be very clear on something. I have a heart for every soul lost and saved, but this video, from the very first idea of it until the very last edit that I made, was made for church people. I've spoken out in the past, and I think it's funny because a lot of church people have come up to me and they say, you're going to turn all the lost people off, or you're going to make sinners want to have nothing to do with you. They miss the whole point. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to church people. The people that already think they believe in Christ. The people that serve in churches. The people that evangelize the lost. The people of the church. You know, I'm going to tell you something. It is an absolute, no second question, no explanation, no hearing of your life story, impossibility for you to be saved and yet live in a continuous state of worldliness. And you say things like, God will forgive me. God has been with me since I was a kid. After all, I got saved a long time ago. Surely He will just forget about all this. And you say things like that, but you keep on doing all of the evil you can. You intentionally indulge in your favorite sin, and while there's still time to stop, while there's still time for you to just think about it and say, no, I don't want to do it, in the same breath you say, boy, I'm sure glad God is merciful. But Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, looks down from heaven and He says, do you have any idea what your forgiveness cost me? I had flesh torn off my neck and back and legs. I had a crown of thorns jammed into my head. I was stabbed in the side. Gore gushed from my hands and from my feet and from my back just to cover the thing that you were so lightly indulging in. But in truth, these things that I went through in the physical, they were nothing compared to what I was going through in the spiritual. If you multiplied all of these physical things that I had gone through times 1,000, it still could not cover your one sin. Don't you know that God the Father beat me to pieces? He obliterated me beyond recognition. He took the cup of wrath that had your name on it, and He splashed it onto my perfectly sinless and bleeding face. And what's worse is that God did this to me with a smile. It pleased Him to crush me for you. That's what your forgiveness cost me. Most professing Christians have never realized their actual need for Christ. They've been invited to come to Him in such a way that it seems like, well, I'm doing God a favor just to believe in Christ. They've never been told that the very first level of Christianity is a complete denial of all of your desires and of everything that you've ever been. They've not been clearly shown that whosoever does not wake up in the morning and die to every one of his desires is not even worthy of walking in Jesus' footsteps. They don't understand that being a Christian means that they are crucified to the world and that the world is crucified to them. That means that the world thinks of you as a fool that has nothing to contribute to society, and that there is nothing that the world offers that you could desire. That you now have nothing to do with sin and everything to do with God. It hasn't been told to very many professing Christians that Jesus said and meant, no one can serve two masters. You will hate one and you will love the other every time. If you do not mind it very much when people use His glorious name in vain, if you do not mind being seen in places that were built to be places of sin, if you do not feel deeply offended at the fornications in your favorite movies, at the scoffing of the glorious name of Jesus, and at jokes that defy His very throne and slap His face in rebellion, then you hate Him. And it's really not hard to figure out, because Jesus said, you will hate one and love the other always. If you love the world, you hate Him, or else Jesus was wrong. But you say, no, that ain't true. I love Jesus. Jesus is Lord. But who are you trying to convince? Isn't it interesting, when anyone brings a word of correction about your sin, you immediately pass them off as unchristlike and judgmental? It's disgusting that it's more of a scandal in this church culture to reprove sin than it is to laugh at it. The one who says sin is wrong is judgmental, and the one who commits it and encourages others to do it is Christ-like. How disgusting. You don't want to be like God. You just want people to back off when they start reproving the thing that you were the most in love with. True love for God means true hatred of sin. In Matthew 7 and in Luke 13, Jesus says that many will be telling Him on that day that He is the actual Lord of their life, but He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Your professed faith in Jesus means absolutely nothing. You say, well, you know, Nate, you really can't just judge a book by its cover. Well, I heard a great preacher recently say that that whole idea is really an invent of Satan, because Jesus said you can judge a book by its cover, because in John 15 He said, you will know false prophets by their fruit. Tell me, how long would it actually take you if you walked up to an apple tree and there were fruits of apples all over it for you to say that it was an apple tree? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. No one has to hear what you've been through. No one has to know that at one point you got saved. All they have to do is look at your fruit. You've been serving in church your whole life, but look at your fruit for a second. What are the things that come out of your mouth when you talk to people in conversations? What are your affections set toward? Are they God things? You can tell him that you've served in church. You can tell him that he's Lord. But if you die without bearing Christ's fruits, you will go to hell for all of eternity. And 10 million years will pass, and you'll be under the weight of this thing that no human on earth can bear for even a second. And it'll be like no time has passed in eternity. No time. 100 million years passes and it's the same. You're there. There you are suffering the wrath of God because you believe some lying preacher that was a wolf in sheep's clothing that just tried to encourage you. And so you may be saying, as many already have, Nate, you're judgmental, you're unchristlike, you're condescending, you're heavy, you're turning people off by the way that you talk. Can't you see that I want you to live? That is the main purpose of your existence, to live. That is God's number one desire. The biggest problem in the Bible, if you would read it, that God is faced with, is that if he is just, he cannot forgive you. Go talk to the lost people on the streets and see if they don't tell you that God is forgiving. They've heard of the tremendous love of God, and yet they're still in love with the very sin that crushed and murdered him. And so are many of you. Hey, let's watch a movie tonight. What, there's nudity and there's 12 GDs? 140 F-words? That's all right. I have freedom in Christ. Freedom from what? Freedom to let some of the worst words that can spill out of a human mouth serve as your entertainment? And yet you still claim that you love him with your whole heart? You make lighthearted gestures at the very things that murdered him? Not only that, but you spit in the bloody face of the Lamb of God as he hangs on the jagged wood, taking your wrath. And you say, don't worry, he forgives. Do you know the character of the God you serve? In the book of Jeremiah, God's people have been wicked by serving other gods and having their affections set on other things and willfully sinning and not saying that they had sinned and not acknowledging their need for God. So we find Jeremiah in chapter 14 repenting, genuine biblical repentance for the people of God. And he said, Lord, we confess our wickedness and that of our ancestors too. We have all sinned against you. For the sake of your reputation, Lord, do not abandon us. Do not disgrace your own glorious throne. Please remember us and do not break your covenant with us. It's really good repentance. It's really genuine. It's better than what most of you have prayed. But what may shock you is God's response. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, I wouldn't help them. Away with them. Get them out of my sight. Then he told Jeremiah, do not go to funerals to mourn and show sympathy for these people, for I have removed my peace and my protection from them. I have taken away my unfailing love and mercy. These weren't the lost people of the world. These were his people. So you may be questioning, Nate, why are you saying this to me? You still sound judgmental. Well, I heard a story of a young man that was dying on his deathbed, and his brother was there next to him. And he said, brother, why have you been so indifferent to me about my soul as you have been? And his brother said, indifferent? I haven't been indifferent to you. I've spoken to you often about it. And the brother said, yeah, you've spoken. But I think that if you would have remembered that I was going down to hell, you would have been more earnest with me. Every time you hear a sermon and you see a video or you hear a song that's convicting or anything, you have a chance to either repent or to harden your heart. Some of you have watched a video that I've made in the past and you've thought, man, that's really good. Or maybe you've told me, hey, I'm going to start changing. Thank you for this and this. But you really haven't decided to go ahead and change and tap into the grace of God. You're hardening your heart against him. You're making it harder for yourself. Don't make your judgment twice as bad for hearing the word of the Lord and then ignoring it. I'm telling you about hell, and I'm telling you that some of you are going to go there unless you repent. But if you harden your heart and you live your whole life and you die and go to hell without repenting, you will look back on the day that you watch this video, and from the flames of hell, you will curse. You will curse the day you were born. You will curse this day. And you will say, I wish I had never even watched that, because now I know that he was right. Now I know that this hell is real, that he wasn't just trying to scare me, and that I was going to burn there for all of eternity. Now I see the truth. Now I see. I've got to tell you something very solemn. There's nothing in this life that you can do that will take away glory from God. And in the end, he will be glorified in your life. There's a verse of scripture that talks about how for all of eternity, The lake of fire will be open for people to come and see the fierce wrath of God. And they will be able to observe how majestic He is. And they will see it with awe in their hearts. And they will come back and worship Him. The Lion of God who stomps His enemies until their blood sprinkles all of His robes. They will come bow before Him and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." But you know what mercy is? Mercy is that you can choose. And so you choose. Will God be glorified by your damnation and eternal punishment? Or will He be glorified by your salvation and your worship? I realize that a lot of you think I'm crazy. I was told that. But just ask yourself, what is going to matter when you are on your deathbed, if you get one, and when you're just a few breaths away from death? What is going to matter? Is it going to matter whether or not you've graduated from college? No. Is it going to matter whether or not I've written a song or whether or not I've painted a picture or done anything? Nothing's going to matter when your breath's away from eternity. Don't you think that you'll wish when that time comes that you had really loved God the way you said you did? You'd actually flip the TV off a little more to study His God-breathed scriptures? I know I will. No matter how much I've done it, I'll know that I wish I would have done it more. But the good news is, Christ is calling. He's calling loud. Wisdom is calling out in the streets. He's calling for you to come. He is holding the door of mercy as wide open as it can go. And He is saying, come and dine with me. To dine with Him, you have to die to you. The one whose name you abuse and whose cross you mock by the way that you live is alive and He's coming. But you may die before He does. All you have is now.
The Bible talks about hell as a lake of fire. It talks about hell as a bottomless pit, outer darkness. And I don't know, you know, some of the different images that I have had in my mind over the years of hell is I know one that really stuck in my mind is just this whole thing of falling. Somebody in torment, burning and falling and falling and falling. And as you fall, you cannot see anybody. You are completely alone and you're screaming and screaming and you hear other people screaming as they fall down past you and as you fall them and there is no bottom. And it just goes on and on and on. I was reading a thing here on the internet actually this afternoon. Of six or seven young people in South America that were sitting together one day just worshiping God, and they had a vision, and they all had a vision at the same time. This light came in the room, and they give, each one of them gives their own perspective of what happened and how they went in down into this dark tunnel, and they would hang on to Jesus and He let them walk through and see the pools of people and the writhing and in the fire and the worms coming out of their eyes and coming out of their mouths and crawling through them and the people just screaming and screaming and somebody running over to a table and getting a bottle. It looks like a bottle of whiskey and they dump it out and it comes out as fire and acid and it goes all the way through them and burns them and they fall back in the lake of fire. On and on and on. Hell was never meant for human beings. And people say sometimes, you know, how can a loving God throw people into hell? And that's one of the reasons I wanted to show that video, because I think that he makes such an excellent point in there of this, that a loving God provided a way out. And if we end up in hell, it will be for ignoring that way out. And one of the things I thought was interesting in what I was reading there on the net today is the amount of the different perspectives that they gave, how many of them said over and over that the worst place in hell, where the worms were coming out of the people and the people were screaming and their flesh would be burned off, and then it was like they would come up and their flesh would come back on again. It would be burned off all back over again. And in the fire were the souls of the people, and how they were screaming out, you know, "Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy." And Jesus wouldn't even look at them. And they said that the worst, one of the things I thought really made an impression, they said the worst place in hell was the place where the religious people were. The people who knew, the people who had Bibles, the people who were evangelists and pastors and teachers, the people who were raised in Christian homes and had been taught and turned their back. And the worst places of torment in hell were reserved for them. People, this is not a story. This is not dress rehearsal. You are in the game now. And you can do like that guy back in the gas station. You can laugh and say, "I don't believe in it." But guess what? It isn't going away. And you know what else? You don't get two shots. You only get one. And I would beg you before God to use this time in your life, in your youth, to do everything in your power to establish the Word of God and the truth of God and the reality of eternity, of heaven and of hell in your mind, in your heart, in your spirit, every day. Because you only get one chance. And if somebody comes to you and they say, "Hey, come on, man, you're only young once," you tell them that is almighty certainly the truth. I'm only young once, and that's why I'm not doing that. Live your life in the face of eternity, seeing an eternal hell and eternal heaven. Make your decisions out of that. You know what? This will change. Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say unto those in his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, God paid for a way out, and if we ignore that, we pray this prayer. We pray this prayer, we say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Somebody that had a near-death experience one time related this, and it made a real impression on me. He said that we think of the angels that sinned as those angels that would have looked at God, and God told them to do something, and they said, "No, I'm not going to do that." So they were thrown out of heaven. They said it wasn't like that. It was more like this. God gave an order, and somebody hesitated. Because he said, in heaven, there is no hesitation. When God gives an order, bang, it is done instantly. There is no hesitation. And we're sitting there praying, "God, let your will be done on earth like it is in heaven." That when you give an order, bang, it's done instantly. No hesitation. A number of you on your paper put down, I asked you what you are most afraid of. Some of you put down things like being afraid of hell, or being afraid that you're going to make a mistake, or being afraid that you're not going to live life right, or that you're going to miss what God has for you. I want to read a verse, and then we're going to deal with a little bit of that. But I want to read this verse. I want you to think about this. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. And the first thing he says is, the fearful. If you are somebody here tonight and you are fearful, we are going to kick it right in the pants, right here, right now. Stand up. Fearful. If you know that the future of your life is being colored by the fear that you live in now, stand up. Okay, let's pray. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, those of you who are standing up, pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I repent tonight for not believing you in the way that you want to, the way you want me to believe you. If I am your child and you are my God, I can put my hand in yours. And I do not need to be afraid of anything. I do not hold my life as dear unto myself, but I release it to you. I repent today in the name of Jesus for allowing my fear, for looking around me at others, comparing myself with other people, and allowing fear to rule my life. I repent of that, and I renounce it at the foot of the cross in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, I take authority over the spirit of fear in these four young people. I break your power in Jesus' name, and I command you to leave them. Your legal right is broken here, and you will leave them in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will go in a dry place. You do not speak to them again. They are not your property. They have repented of the spirit of fear, and you will leave them alone in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. You can sit down again. If you see something in your life that you know is against God, take a hold of it like that and get rid of it now. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This world is not your friend. I don't know if you know that or not. I don't know how you understand or define the word world. But the world that you live in is not your friend. If you are trying to make friends with the world, you are in gross error. Because you can either love God and hate the world, or you can love the world and hate God. You cannot possibly do both. And James goes so far as to say, if you look at the world and you want to be its friend, you are already God's enemy. And there are going to be masses of people screaming for eternity in flames because they tried to grab God on Sunday and love the world the other 6 days. It does not work. Cannot work is an absolute impossibility. I'm going to have, I want you to just think, I guess I want you to just think about the hell thing for a little bit. I'm not trying, in the one sense, tonight, I am not trying to scare the hell out of you. But in another sense, if scaring the hell out of you would save you from a destination there, I would do it in a heartbeat with no remorse. When I got born again, I did not get born again because I loved Jesus Christ. I got born again because I didn't want to burn forever. That's why I responded. That is not why I serve Him today. I serve Him today because I love Him and I love His presence and I love His Spirit and I want to hear what He's saying. I serve Him today because I sold Him my life and I don't care what it costs and I don't care where it takes me. And I intend by the grace of God to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of my testimony, and by not loving my life to the death. But when I first responded, it was because I was scared. And if that's where you're at tonight, that's fine. We're not asking you to be 40 years mature or whatever. Just if you're sitting here and you are trembling with the idea that you are dangling over hell right now by a heartbeat. I mean, there is not one person in this room that is guaranteed their next breath. I know, I remember I was 16 or 18 once too and I thought I was never going to die. And I thought I was strong and I could do anything I wanted and there was nothing that could hurt me. And one day I came home. I was 16 or 17 years old, I don't remember. I came home, worked too long and too hard in too much heat, and I came home and collapsed on the floor with a temperature of 105. And they dropped me in a bathtub full of cold water and called the doctor. And the doctor said, you got to get his temperature down. You got to put him in cold water. And I had to drink a glass full of salt water every 15 minutes for 12 hours. I lost my sense of balance for 6 days. I held onto the wall to go to the bathroom. I couldn't listen to anything because my ears hurt. I couldn't see anything because my eyes hurt. And the doctor told me, I can save you this time. If you ever do that again, you will die. And that is the day that I begin to understand that I'm mortal. But people, we are all going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And one famous line from some guy back in history that I don't even know. When somebody on a battlefront one day, somebody said to him, oh no, we are all going to die. And he looked down at the man and he said, that's true. We are all going to die. That's not such a tragedy. What is a tragedy is that some of us will never live. I have a song back there I want him to play about a tragedy, and this is a song actually that I wrote about our family. And I want you to think about that. I would like for you to just bow your heads as this song is playing and think about the words and think about your own life.
Sitting in my rickety old tree stand, Bible on my left and a gun in my right hand. The questions running through my mind are tearing me apart. Oh, how will God erase this sorrow from my heart? How will God erase this sorrow from my heart? When I see him turn to those I love and hear the word depart.
And even if he says, well done, my child,
let's dance across the stars.
How will God erase this sorrow from my heart?
It was in 1973 in southern Mexico. As a very small boy, I stood beside my father and watched as three caskets were lowered into the ground. The day before, an accident had claimed the lives of my mother, one brother, and one sister. As we turned to walk away that day, my father turned to me and said, "Son, don't let anyone ever tell you that this is a tragedy." A tragedy is when those who once loved God and obeyed him as their Lord and Savior turn their back on him and walk away. One day, son, you'll see those people you loved, your friends, your relatives, those who for some reason have rejected Jesus, and you'll hear the Father say to them, "Depart." And that, son, that is a tragedy.
There are many decent folks down here I know who never stop to think of where they're going to go. They go to church and pray, they put the horse behind the cart, and they make God erase more sorrow from my heart.
Oh, how will God erase this sorrow from my heart?
When I see him turn to those I love and hear the word depart.
And even if he says, "Well done, my child,
let's dance across the stars."
How will God erase this sorrow?
God, tonight in the name of Jesus, I just ask you, Heavenly Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would move across the hearts of the people that are here.